want to read with you firstly in the book of the Revelation and in chapter 11 at verse number 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In chapter 1, and at verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. In the first epistle by John, in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The second epistle by Peter, and in chapter 1, and at verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The epistle to the Philippians, please, in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. And in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 of the epistle to the Romans, and at verse number 13, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye are not received, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now further down in the same chapter, at verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God will bless to us, I believe, the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Without detracting in any measure from anything that has been said, I think the variety of need permits the reading of other passages that might at first glance appear very different and quite distinct. What I have in mind and upon my heart is to group these passages together, I trust simply and briefly, and bring before you what, for my own benefit first of all, I have called divine bestowals. Those things which, according to the passages read, God has granted to his people, God has bestowed upon his people. We are all made increasingly aware of the fact that we are living very near to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is increasing in lawlessness, violence, and corruption. All that unites to depress the spirit of the believer who permits himself or herself to become unnecessarily occupied with world affairs. What is upon my heart is to try and lift our thoughts for a few brief moments just out of the surroundings in which we are found in this world to scenes of glory that are eternal, and at the same time impress upon our hearts that God has still left us in the world for a very definite purpose, that we might live to his glory and pleasure and to the honour of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, I want you to notice from the epistle by John that we have the divine bestowal of the love of relationship. At the close of chapter 2, we have mention made of the children of God, and then how that those who are born of God can be recognized by the doing of righteousness. Having mentioned children of God, I believe it serves as a stepping stone for the words that he brings forward at the beginning of chapter 3. Children of God, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You will agree with me that John drank very deeply of the love of Christ, and thus of the love of God that was fully manifested in the person of Christ. And he is writing under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and yet he is evidently lacking in vocabulary to describe the marvel, the wonder, the lavishness of the love of God that has been bestowed upon us. He cannot do other than, or better than, put it in these words: behold what manner of love. Look at it, behold it, contemplate it, consider it. How could we ever begin to describe the love that God has shown toward us? Did another not write from another standpoint concerning the love of Christ? I stand alone in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder however he loved me, a sinner, condemned and unclean. Oh, the marvel of the love of God, that we should be called the children of God. Now he adds, it doth not yet appear, it has not yet been made manifest, it has not yet been made known what we shall be. Though I know that my brethren behind me know the word of God equally, if not better than myself, and some of them would be quick to say, those things that are not discerned by the eye or heard by the ear have been revealed unto us in the word of God by the Spirit of God, that we have the whole package and we understand it all presently. Now, I don't share that view. I don't share that view. I believe we have a completed canon of Scripture. And I'm satisfied that in divine purpose we will ultimately be seen in wondrous glory, perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. But John, who accompanied with the Lord Jesus, and undoubtedly had as keen an insight into the eternal future and into the purpose and program of God, writes these words, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's something lying yonder on the other side that we presently cannot, do not fully grasp. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know," this is what we do know, "that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The love of relationship bestowed upon us, sinners of the Gentiles, now the children of God, and we're going to be like Christ in that very moment when we see him as he is. And the end, the aim of all doctrine and all true ministry is practice. And we discover that within the writings of John. "He that hath this hope set on him." What hope? The hope of seeing him as he is, and the hope of being like him. What's the result of that? Understood and accepted and drunk deeply into one's spiritual being. What's the result of it? "He that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Did another not pen the words with such a blessed hope in view? "I would more holy be, more like my risen glorious Lord, whose face I soon shall see." The hope of the Lord's coming, of being with him and like him, even as presently we live in the enjoyment of the love of relationship with God, children in the family of God. That hope is designed to have practical effect in relation to purity of life. Grasping the future is that which will enable us to live in the present. According to Romans chapter 8, God has bestowed upon us the dignity of sonship. Now all here who read the Bible know that this is unimportant. It is quite a big subject, and I'm just bringing in some thoughts in a simple manner and compressing them into a short space of time. When you read the Bible, particularly those not long saved, you will come across two great truths. Election, sovereign choice. Human responsibility, individual choice. And if you try to grapple with those and resolve that within your own process of natural reasoning, you'll never make progress. I have no difficulty with either, because I believe every word of God to be pure and accept the whole of divine revelation. And I can say amen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said when he was inquired of, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereign choice of God and human responsibility?" Said he, "I didn't know that reconciliation was needed. I had never known that those truths were at variance or in conflict. And falling back onto the old established principle of mathematics," said he, "sovereign choice and human responsibility are like two parallel lines. They meet somewhere in infinity. And I suggest the meeting place is somewhere around the throne of God." There's no conflict in the mind or heart of any believer relative to those truths. Once the word of God is accepted in simple faith. Then over against the truth of election that has to do with sovereign choice is the truth of predestination. And predestination has to do with God determining the position in dignity that every saved person, every brother, every sister, neither male nor female, enter into this. The position and dignity that God predetermined, every saved person should occupy before him. That's a divine bestowal. Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and verse 14 will show us quite clearly that God has brought us before him in all the dignity of sonship. You will remember way back in the book of Judges, there were two men, Zeba and Zalumna, inquired of, was it by Gideon? Asked to the character of the man whom they had slain. And looking into his face, replied they, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children, and the word is the son of a king. Each one of them resembled the son of a king. Replied he, they were my brethren. If you had spared their lives, I would have spared your lives. And I'm bringing in that verse just to point out that in relation to the dignity of sonship, every one of us should be moving as those that are sons of a king. Living a dignified life. I'm not thinking of living a life proud in your accomplishment or in your attainment or the fact that you are better than or superior to others. Pride is a most undignified thing, obnoxious in the sight of God. But the humblest brother or sister can live before God a quiet, godly, dignified life, manifesting features that denote that we have links with the King Eternal, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the dignity of sonship. But in the same passage he has bestowed upon us the glory of heirship. We are made heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ according to Romans 8 and verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So I've called this day of heirship. Now if this were a 2-hour Bible reading, I'd have a number of questions to ask, as you might reasonably expect. One of them would be, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is involved in being heirs of God? My fellow believer may be just recently saved. Perhaps in the weariness and infirmity of old age and feeling that the way is becoming more problematic and the difficulties are increasing and this old world is tottering on the very brink of judgment. Instead of being cast down in depression and despair, rise tonight in the grasping of this important truth that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't we hear in the Bible reading that the slave doesn't inherit, the son enters into the inheritance? What is the inheritance is another question I would want to ask. Now we know from Peter that we have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Incorruptible its perpetuity, undefiled its purity, that fadeth not away, its pleasantness, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is not heaven. The inheritance is something that is reserved in heaven, according to Peter, for us. But I'm wondering about this expression, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You remember the Lord, the perfect servant, Psalm number 16, the true bondman, and he's speaking to the one whom he recognizes as his master. And he says, O Lord, thou art my inheritance and the portion of my cup. we are heirs of God. God is our inheritance. We're going to be brought in all the dignity of sonship, to enjoy God throughout ages eternal. And conjointly with the Lord Jesus, as joint heirs, together, we are going to enjoy God as our inheritance. So I would bring that in firstly. And then I would judge that the sharing of the inheritance as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus is sharing with him in the presence of God forever and ever. The vast extent of that eternal domain over which he already is appointed to exercise administratorship, the chief administrator in all the purpose and counsel of God. I'm talking about you, my fellow believer. You, my sister, still studying at college and reproached for your simple faith in Christ. You, my dear sister, reproached whenever the staff were having a dinner and you refused, if present, to accept the wine or drink intoxicating liquor. You, my aged sister, just looking at the pension and looking at the little bit of interest that has decreased so quickly and wondering perhaps about the weeks ahead. I'm talking about you, about myself. We are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be glorified together with him. I would bring John 17 into this. The glory that Christ has in the very presence of the Father is the glory that he wants us to see and share in measure forever and forever. But you know, connected with the glory of heirship is the privilege of suffering. The privilege of suffering. Suffering and glory are always linked, whether in relation to the Lord Jesus or his people. The sufferings of this present while, wrote Paul, are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, cannot be compared with that great and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, note the density of it, it's light. Note the duration of it in relation to eternity, it's for a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My brother, my sister, there is a divine design in those afflictions and trials that you are experiencing in daily life. And writes Paul to the Philippians, it has been given to you, Philippians, not only to believe on Christ. Oh, thank God for a moment when we did. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe in the Son, and am saved through the blood of the crucified one. And we sang it, didn't we? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice, said a dear sister who wasn't singing when spoken to by Frank Knox as to the reason why. I cannot sing it, said she. Aren't you saved? Said he. I am, to be sure, but I cannot sing that. For why? I wasn't saved in the daytime. I was saved at night time. Well, said he, my sister, you just sing, oh, happy night, oh, happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white and turned my darkness into night, or into light. Happy night. Happy night. But it has been given us not only to believe in his name, but also to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name, suffering for Christ's sake. None will ever be able to pass through this world without suffering in some measure for Christ's sake. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, to be brief and keep it within the small allotment of time, in the second epistle of Peter, we have another divine bestowal, and it's the provision for godliness. He has given us the exceeding great and precious promises and his holy word, containing everything essential for godliness of life. Oh, what a possession. What a bestowal. What a provision for godliness. What does a holy life mean? What does it mean to live a godly life? Not a sinless life, for none of us are sinlessly perfect. To live a godly life, or a holy life, just means to live a life in which you are walking in obedience to the word of the living God, obeying the word of God. Practical righteousness will be the outcome in your life. Did you notice in Romans that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? And did you notice the verse immediately prior to that? If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. How do we recognize people who are led by the Spirit of God? They are those who mortify the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Isn't it in the Epistle to the Galatians where we have the leading of the Spirit of God again? And if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're not under law. Those who are living a holy, godly life are those who are simply walking in obedience to the word of the living God. But I want to bring you just for a moment to the book of the Revelation. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, he has bestowed upon us the authority of kingship. Oh yes, we may be trampled underfoot in this province ere long. We may. Yet God is still upon the throne. Kingdoms rise and fall, do they not? As God overturns and overturns until he comes whose right it is to reign. But ever remember, there is a moment that will dawn. Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. Now is the suffering time, the reigning time lies before. I'm speaking to you, my fellow believers. God has bestowed upon you as well as upon myself the authority of kingship. When he comes in bright array to lead that conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. We'll be with him, we'll be like him, and we'll be to the marriage of the Lamb and enjoy the marriage supper, and we'll be manifested in glory with him when he comes to take up the reins of government and his kingdom, beginning with a 1,000-year phase, is an everlasting kingdom. And we shall reign with him forever. Ah, but he has bestowed upon us also the nearness and the sacredness of priesthood. Every believer, every brother, every sister, every safe person has been constituted a holy priest. What does that mean? Worship ascends fragrantly from your heart and mine unto God through the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, only the great priests from the household of Aaron, blood upon the ear and the thumb and the great toe, coupled with the anointing oil, could function in the tabernacle and in the court. Only the high priest could go beyond the veil, and that only on the Day of Atonement. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests, brought us near forever and ever to worship in the immediate presence of God through the Lord Jesus. Let us extol the blood of the Lamb. When the hymn writer wrote, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." I believe he knew what I knew and what you know. That even when the blood-bought church of God is saved no more to sin, that blood will never lose its saving power. 1,000,000 years from now, in yonder glory, we'll be as dependent on the blood of the Lamb as we are just now. The work of Christ is of infinite value, taking character from the infinite person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished it upon the cross. It stands alone in time and will for all eternity, in all its solitary dignity, and in the nearness of priesthood will rejoice and sing his praises forever and ever.